The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
So my name is Jessica. I am stoked to be here. That was amazing. I'm like, why do we have to get up? Can we just do this all day? I have three kids. Just really briefly about myself, a 17-year-old son, 15-year-old son, and a 12-year-old daughter. Most people are like, you don't look that old. I know. I've been married 20 years to my high school sweetheart. What else can we say? Okay, that's all. You guys, smooth. If there's one word that describes us, it's smooth, and the second word is classy. I feel like, don't you think those two words are...
That's it. It's totally it. That's who we are. Smooth and classy. I'm wearing my UGG boots this morning because I'm smooth and classy.
You guys, snow, come on.
I mean, seriously, really? Snow? Do you know there are places that don't have that?
Like where we're from, which is why we're from San Diego. So we travel anywhere, and we're like, people live here? What? Do they know about San Diego? Do you guys know? Because it's perfect.
See, but here's the deal. You can have what is in essence perfect weather all year and still complain about it.
We can.
Right? We can. So like if it's 79.
We're like, oh, it's so hot.
It's hot. And if there is no like cool breeze, they're like, I'm dying. So yeah. Doesn't matter where you live. Never happy. A day is coming where you will live somewhere and you will be happy. A day is coming.
That made me cry a little bit. Sorry. It really did. I'm not...
Can I pray for you?
Sorry about that. We're going to try and hold it together today.
Yeah. You have to understand, like, I don't know what time it is here. 9:30, that's like 8:30. It means I got up at 4. I don't know. So, anyway, we want to talk to you this morning. Did we get a clicker?
Oh, no. Do we have? Because we have notes. Do you guys have our notes? Smooth and classy.
Smooth and classy.
And then we're going to have a third category, which is professional.
All right. We want to talk to you this morning about your identity in Christ. And my guess is that most of you are here on this beautiful day because you are believers and you believe that Jesus has done immense things for you and in your life. But what we want to do today, this morning in particular, is basically lob some gospel grenades your way. Okay? There was a time, I grew up in Southern California, and there was a time when I was the sort of person that used to like to throw water balloons at cars when they went by. And so we used to go down to La Jolla, which is just sort of a, some people call it La Jolla, but it's not La Jolla, it's actually La Jolla. And I used to get up on my friend, that roof of my friend's house. Did you ever hear this story?
No.
Okay.
I don't feel like this is the appropriate time to hear it either.
We used to sit up on the roof of her house, and when people would walk by to go to the beach, we'd lob water balloons at them. I mean, what could be more fun, right? All the tourists going by to go to the beach. Booyah! Anyway,
that's... smooth, classy, professional.
Smooth, classy, professional.
Kind.
Kind. I wasn't a believer at that time. You can't blame me. So what we want to do today is lob some water balloons, gospel balloons at you, because my guess is that even though you are a believer, you wouldn't probably be here if you weren't. Even though you, unless of course your mother made you come. I'm looking around to see if there's any like really young girls. No, Probably what happened was your friend said, I'm going to go to this thing on Saturday. Please come with me. I want to go. And then that's how you ended up here. So what I want to do for you today, though, is take some time and talk to you about who you are in Christ. Because even though we believe that Jesus has died for our sins, we frequently forget, or maybe we're not even aware of, all the ramifications of what that means. What we're going to do is spend the first couple of hours talking to you about the declarations, what the New Testament, actually the whole Bible, has to say about who you are, which is such good news. And I don't think we spend a lot of time thinking about what the Bible says about who we are. I think we spend a lot of time, instead of thinking about the declarations, we spend a lot of time thinking about the obligations, okay? So we come into Christianity and we realize that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sin, and then it's not long before we begin to think about what are the obligations of my Christian faith. And it's not that there are not obligations. There are obligations, but that's not the primary message. The primary message that we have, the primary message of our faith, is really the things that God has done for us in Christ, the way he's loved us in Christ. I wish you'd sit down.
Guys, am I making you nervous?
Yes, you are. I'm so nervous, I can't stand it. There you go.
I feel like she just put me in the corner. Nobody puts baby in a corner.
Is that from something?
Yeah. It's not important. You're off to a good start.
Yeah, boy. So what I want to do, just to begin, is to talk to you. When we say the gospel, when we say the good news, this is what we mean, okay? Because I can say to you, the gospel has all kinds of really great news about you and who you are, but if you're not really clear on what the gospel is, how we're defining the gospel, then you're going to miss part of the impact, the great good news of what this ought to mean to you. So when I say the gospel, When I say the gospel, this is what I mean. I mean the life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and ongoing reign of Jesus Christ. And that is news. The gospel is good news. It's news, but it's not necessarily immediately news about you. It's news about someone else. So let me talk to you then about the news about what he's done. Because we're going to spend time telling you about who you are, but it is all predicated upon what he's done, the work he's already done. And so, when we think about the gospel, we think first of all about the incarnation. Now, if I said to you, what does the word incarnation mean? You guys would know, right? The word incarnation is that great good news that God, the second person of the Trinity, who always existed in perfect fellowship, joyous communion and love with his Father, the Son, when at a time, the New Testament says, Galatians says, at the fullness of time, God sent his Son. So the Son leaves his throne. Now, I don't know about you, but there's not a lot of people who would leave positions of power, leave a throne where he was completely loved and had immense joy all the time, to leave that and then in the incarnation be consigned then to gestate in the ovum of a little 14-year-old virgin girl from a hick village. Live in darkness in her uterus. Okay? God gestated. I mean, just try to wrap your brain around that a little bit. That's like shocking, isn't it? Wait, God the Son, virgin birth. See, that's really important. We have to not lose the reality of the virgin birth. God the Son, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, enters into an ovum and then draws from Mary chromosomes, blood, flesh, becomes an actual human. An actual human. See, I think when we think about Jesus, we sort of think about Jesus like, okay, he's the God-man. That wouldn't be new news. Yeah, okay, I know. Jesus was God. He's the God-man. But we think about him, we don't think about that sort of earthiness of what he was, that he was completely 100% human. And what that means is that he was born just like you were, placenta and all. Okay? And that when he was born, he had to be nursed. Okay, so God, the second person of the Trinity, who by his word, John says in John chapter 1, he spoke into existence all that there is. That person had to nurse, had to breathe air, had to have his diaper changed. God had his diaper changed. It's kind of a little shocking. And you know that lovely Christmas carol that we sing, Away in the Manger, there's a line in there that says, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, right? That's a sweet line, but it's false. Okay? He cried just like every other little baby would have cried. And when he came out of the womb, he didn't come out of the womb speaking perfect Hebrew or Aramaic or Chinese or English or anything. He had to learn in the same way you have to learn, in the same way your children have to learn. He had to learn how to form words like mama, Abba. He had to learn how to form words. See, if I was the smartest person, wisest person, omniscient person, what would make me be willing to do that? And then, of course, he had to live in a family, which meant that he had brothers and sisters. And at some point, I'm quite sure, one of his little brothers or his little sister, he had brothers and sisters, one of his siblings came up to him, and while he was reading or playing, and he had to learn how to read, while he was doing that, I'm sure one of them wanted his attention and came up and bit him on the leg. Right. I mean, you know, the Bible doesn't say that, but I think it's reasonable to assume that in a family that happened to him. Now, what's shocking is that, unlike you, when he got bit on the leg by his brother or his sister, he didn't bonk her on the head with a piece of wood. Because he knew that he needed to love her. Why, as a child, did he submit to, condescend to, having to learn, and then having to learn to love people who were going to harm him? Why did he do that? Because you have a law that hangs over you. And the law that hangs over you is you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And what is he doing as a child? loving his brothers and sisters, submitting to his parents, who, although they were righteous people, were not perfect. What is he doing there? He's doing those things as a child in your place, so that all of the law that you have hanging over you, to love your neighbor, to submit to authority, all of that was completely fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled by him in your place. That's great good news for you. And then, when he was about 12 years old, as was the habit of his righteous family, they had left Bethlehem, they had moved to Nazareth, as was the habit of his family, they went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, I want you to think in terms of New York City at New Year's Eve. Okay? Times Square. You know all those millions and millions of people that are there? All those people? That's what Jerusalem is like at the Passover. And so they celebrate the Passover, they offer the sacrifices they're supposed to sacrifice, and then they get one journey away, and they were with a group of people from their village, and Mary says, "Where's Jesus?" Because, you know, he was the kind of kid you didn't really have to keep tabs on him all the time. He's one of those, like, nice kids that you just sort of assume is sort of there with you. And she says, "Where's Jesus?" And he said, "I thought you knew." And she said, "I thought you knew." And now they're frantic because it's New York City on New Year's Eve in Jerusalem. And so they, as fast as they can, they get back to the city and they start searching for him. And they search for him for 3 days. I mean, can you imagine? And they finally find him. And where do they find him? They find him in the temple. Now, he's not teaching in the temple. You need to understand this, because sometimes we get this picture of like Jesus teaching in the temple at age 12. He's not teaching, he's learning. He's asking questions. Now, his questions astonished the people in the temple, the priests. They astonished them, but he wasn't teaching. He's still learning. So they find him. So Mary comes to him after 3 days of frantically searching for him. And she says, "Oh, Jesus, we've been looking for you for 3 days. Where? Why would you treat us like this?" I don't think that's what she said. "Son, why have you treated us so? We've been searching for you." Jesus makes a very interesting answer. I mean, she might have cuffed him, right? It's not unreasonable. And Jesus makes a really astonishing answer then. He says, "Oh, you didn't know I would be here." See, you can read that like he's shaming them. Like, "Oh, well, you should have known I would have been here." Or you can read it like he's still learning. "You didn't know I would be here." In Mary's heart, she may have been more frantic because she knew, in a sense, that at some point he was going to be the Passover lamb. And she may have thought, "It's already happened and I missed it." So they take him. And she's probably in one sense very relieved and in another sense burdened. They take him home. And the Bible says a very interesting thing. He submitted himself to his parents. I mean, seriously? He's 12 years old. He says, "I must be about my father's business." So by the time he's 12, he knows who he is. I don't think he came out of the womb automatically knowing who he was. But as he sat listening to the word in the synagogue with his father Joseph, probably over a series of years, he would hear things and the Spirit would speak to him. Maybe he would hear Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the Spirit would say to him, that's you. Eventually, by the time he's 12, he knows who he is. But what does he do? I mean, he knows he's Messiah. What does he do? He goes back and he lives for the next 18 years in obscurity. Sawing wood. You know, he spoke the tree into existence, sawing wood. At some point, his father dies, his earthly father. Joseph dies. We know that because we never see Joseph again in any of the narratives after the trip to Jerusalem. So here's Jesus now functioning as the single head of a household. So for all of you who are single heads of households, Jesus knows exactly what you live. He's a single man supporting his family. And, you know, the girls in Nazareth, you know, they think he's kind of cute. I mean, he's not like great looking. The Bible tells us that. Just a normal looking guy, but he's really nice. So, quite possibly the girls came and flirted with him, as girls are wont to do. And he never flirted back. He just loved them. Do you know why he loved them? Because he was loving his neighbor and he was saving himself for you. Because you're his bride. He's never going to take advantage of any woman. Never one time did he look at a woman to lust after her. Never once. Do you know why? Because you have a law hanging over you to love your neighbor and not desire them sinfully, and you've disobeyed that law. Right? He never did it once so that you would have his perfect record of never having done it. See, he's living those 18 years of a sinless life. He's doing that for you. Because you need it. You need the record of a sinless life. And then, at age 30-ish, he goes to go visit his very strange cousin, John. John's a strange dude. I mean, he lives in the wilderness, and he eats bugs. And I'm pretty sure they weren't dipped in chocolate. And he wears these sort of very strange clothes. And he's very unkempt. And he's got this message that, you know, he's right up in everybody's grill, telling them, you got to repent. So he goes to his cousin John, who, if there was a person, Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. See, John is part of the Old Testament. John's part of the Old Covenant. Jesus says he's the greatest old prophet of the Old Testament. And yet John, when Jesus comes to him and says, I need to be baptized by you, John says, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. You hear that message? I'm not good enough. And Jesus doesn't say to him, oh yeah, you are. You just have poor self-esteem. Jesus says, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is filling for, here's the salient word, us, to fulfill all righteousness. See, why is Jesus being baptized for the remission of sins in that filthy water, filled not only with mud, but the sins of everyone who had come there? Why is Jesus, the sinless one, the one who's also always loved his father, always loved his brother, why is he getting baptized? Why is he doing that? He is doing that for you, so that in your baptism you would have his righteousness. And so he goes down into the water and comes up out of the water. The Father finally from heaven speaks to him and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Sends the Spirit upon him, and immediately Jesus goes out into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and be tempted by Satan. It's very interesting in the New Testament when it talks about Jesus fasting for 40 days, it says afterward he was hungry. Now, why do you think the Spirit had the narrator put afterward he was hungry? Because he wants you to know Jesus is just like you. He's not using his spidey powers. Do you know what I mean? He's not using his superpowers. He's not using his power as God to make life easy for him. When he doesn't eat, he's hungry. When he walks a long way, he's tired. His feet hurt. See, when we think about Jesus, we think, well, you know, the temptations and the trouble and the trials he went through, well, yeah, they were bad, but they weren't really that bad because after all, he's God. Get rid of that thinking. Jesus, who is God, never accessed his deity so that he could make life easier for him, so that when he was trying, when he was fulfilling the law, when he was obeying the law, it wasn't hard for him. He never did that. Why? Because you need someone who is weak like you are to obey the law in your place. And that's why he goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Why does he have to go out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan? You already know the answer to this question. For who? Do you know why? Because when you're tempted by Satan, which, first of all, none of you have actually been tempted by Satan. You're not really that important. There are other demons who will tempt you. See, he has to be tempted by Satan because every single time you're tempted to show off, you figure out a way to do it without being really obvious about it. But he never does, because you need someone to resist sin and obey the law perfectly in your place. And then he goes about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. And teaching people about the kingdom of God, teaching his disciples, who really basically never got it, never understood until after the resurrection what he was doing. They thought what he was doing was setting up an earthly kingdom. And let me just tell you, at this election cycle we're in, it's not an earthly kingdom. There is no political leader who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. Not going to happen. So they were confused, like we frequently are. And Jesus is just pretty patient with them most of the time. And from time to time he says things like, have I really been with you this long and you still don't get it? So he goes around, he hangs out with, in our vernacular, terrorists and crack hoes. See, I can say tax collectors and prostitutes, and it doesn't do anything, right? Oh yeah, he hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes, la la la. If I say to you, he hung out with terrorists and crack hoes, then you go, wait, what? See, we hear these stories and we're so familiar with them. They're like, oh yeah, Jesus was a friend of sinners. Isn't that pleasant? He was a friend of sinners. Yeah, he was the friend of sinners. And the religious elite in the country hated him for it, because they thought he wasn't clean. And so he loves the people who are outcast, and then he insults the religious elite enough so that they finally get to the place where they decide he has to go. Which, by the way, was his point. He knew from the beginning why he had a body. He had to have a physical, breathing, blood, bone body so that he could die. Because otherwise God can't die. That's why he's given the body. That's why he's drawing blood and chromosomes from Mary, so that he could have a body that could die for disobedience, that could bear condemnation and the curse. Why? For, yeah, you, come on. So he lives a perfect life in your place and then dies an excruciating death in your place. And in that death, you know, I mean, you may or may not have seen the Passion of the Christ, but in that death, what's going on? He's not only being beaten and flogged and shamed. I mean, here's this innocent, pure man hanging eye level. They used to crucify men at eye level, naked. You know, I mean, I understand why we got the little thing hanging around here in, you know, when we see pictures, but that's not how it was. He's hanging in shame so people can go by and make fun of him. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is that because he has now drunk down all of the condemnation for all of your sin, his Father, with whom he has had perfect fellowship his entire existence, forsakes him. Because his Father's not going to have fellowship with the sin man. Why does his Father forsake him? For, so that I can come to you today and say to you, your God will never forsake you. Your God will never forsake you. How do I know? Because he forsook his Son in your place. Kind of good news. And then he dies. That physical body, that body that he was given, dies, is truly dead, and is laid in a borrowed cave, similar to his birth. Borrowed cave. See, why didn't God, as soon as Jesus said, "It is finished," why didn't God at that moment say, "Right, you did it, Son, good"? He doesn't say that. Heavens are dark. He doesn't say it because the punishment for our disobedience is not just sort of obedience. It's death. Someone has to die for the way we don't love our neighbor or our God. And so, Jesus dies. Truly dead. Cold. Dead, cold. But then, The death is done, and the Father raises him from the dead on the third day, which is basically what we're going to celebrate Sunday after next. See, why is Easter good news? Easter isn't just good news because, you know, you get together with your family and have an Easter egg hunt or get a new dress or something, get new boots, I don't know. Easter is good news because it means that the perfect life Christ lived in your place accepted. Father. And it means that all of your sin has been paid for. So what you have today is the perfect record of Jesus' life, of always loving his Father, of always loving his Father in your place. I'm going to take this thing. Okay? Can we do this? What we have is Jesus perfectly loving his Father, and that's your record, but we also have Jesus dying and paying all the debt that you owed. So you know what that means? That means you are A, forgiven. You're forgiven. I mean, what would your life be like if you actually believed that about yourself every day? You're completely, fully, immutably forgiven. And not only are you forgiven, but you're also righteous. You have Christ's record of perfectly fulfilling God's law your whole life. So what does that mean? That means when God looks at you, justification is not just as if I had never sinned, which is really good news, right? I mean, it's nice for God to forgive me, but it's also just as if you had always obeyed. That's your record. That's what the resurrection tells us. So Sunday after next, when you're going whoopee about the resurrection, what you ought to be saying is, thank you, I'm righteous. Thank you, I'm forgiven. And how do I know? Because God raised him from the dead, which proves that what he did was efficacious. It worked. And then he hung out with the disciples for 40 days, trying to, you know, still rearrange their thinking. Taught them how to read the Bible so that they knew that the Bible was actually about him and not them, which probably is something we need to learn too. And then he ascends, and get this, still in bodily form. See, when he took human flesh to himself, he didn't just take it to himself for 30 years like some seedy motel that he's going to shed. He takes flesh to himself forever. Why? So he's taken human flesh into the throne room of God where it has never gone before to be your representative. He's your brother. He's your husband. He's done it all for you. I mean, that's who you are. That's how you have been loved. That's how you've been loved. Not just a little, Not just if you get your act together. Not just, you know, Jesus loves some better version of you that you're going to get to 10 years from now when you get through this rough patch. He loves you now. Because right now you have complete forgiveness and you have complete righteousness because of the work he did. That changes everything about you. What would your life be like if you lived in the light of that every day? So that when your friends diss you, or you're passed over at work, or your children disrespect you, or you find out your best friend is dying, what would your life be like if you remembered all this good news? So, who are you? What words would you use to describe yourself? Frequently, we describe ourselves in words like, oh, I got my nose is too big, my mouth is too loud, I'm really weak. Well, I've got these gifts. See, the way that God describes you is in Psalm 139. You are uniquely crafted and therefore completely known by him. You see, the fact that the psalmist says, you have known me, you know, ought to be kind of terrifying. You have known me. I mean, that should scare you. See, because it's not just this outward sort of churchiness. It's, no, he knows my thoughts. Yeah, but not only am I known, I'm completely loved. So that is both terrifying and comforting. It's comforting because I know I'm not going to shock God by anything I do. He knows me completely. And yet he calls me righteous.
So we're just going to go back and forth now with our, am I good? Okay. We're just going to go back and forth now with things that the Bible says about you. So we're going to, we won't slap hands like tag team, but we will go back and forth. So what we're going to ask you to do is all the thoughts you have about yourself, and I'm sure that there are many. All of the thoughts, all the ways you describe yourself in your heart of hearts, like the stuff you try to hide. We want you guys to suspend that. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we're praying you suspend all of those thoughts. And I'm sure they're coming to you right now. The sins that you have used to define yourself for years. Who your family is. All of those things, the ways your job, how many kids you have, all of the ways that you use to define yourself, we're asking you to suspend those thoughts now. And for the next 2 hours, we want to go over with you what the Bible says about you. Because of the work that Christ did by his life, death, resurrection, ongoing reign, right now he's praying for you. He's praying right now for all of us that we would believe what's about to be said. Because we know who we are. And it's so hard for us to believe that someone would love us this way. Because we look at our week or our day or since we've been in this room. And you're like, how could he love me? So suspend your unbelief by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's our prayer. Is that you hear for the first time or for the 100th time what he says about you and you believe it to be true. So again, you're uniquely crafted and completely known. You're particularly chosen to be counted holy and blameless by him. Listen to this verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, before you had ever done anything right or wrong, before you were even a thought, before the world was even made, before the foundation of the world, he chose you. For what? That you should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, you're holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Would you count yourself, when you think about who you are, as holy and blameless before him? That is not words I would use to describe myself, ever. But that's what he says about you. Why? How can he say that? Because Christ lived the perfect life for us. So when he looks at you, he sees Christ's record of perfectly obeying. He sees the holy, blameless one, which is crazy. It's crazy. And yet, you are particularly chosen to be counted holy and blameless by him. He chose you because you wouldn't have chosen him. You just wouldn't have. That's what our hearts are. Everything about you that should disqualify you from being in his family has endeared you to him as a way to demonstrate his mercy. So he's like, look at this girl. She's pretty messed up. Watch what I do with her. Watch my glory shine in her. It endears him. So you know, like, when your best friend, or I was going to say husband, but that only lasts for so long, when you're in, like, oh, the little quirky things, and you're like, that's so endearing. That's for newlyweds. And then later you're like, oh, please change. But like your best friend or your kids or whoever, someone you really care about has a little quirkiness to them. And you're like, oh, that's they're so endearing. It's so cute that they do that. Like, he looks at you and it's like that sort of, oh, look at them. Look at what I'm going to do. That sort of love, that's how he feels about you. Because he wants to show off, all to the praise of, his glorious grace. He wants to show off how glorious his grace is. So you are chosen to be counted holy and blameless by him, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Oh, right.
I'll let you
know. Okay.
That's good news, yeah? You are unceasingly, passionately, and unquenchably loved by God. Right now. I mean, do you believe that Jesus lived in your place and died the death you deserved? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Thank you. If you believe that, it's because of God's prior work in your life, and I can say to you, by the authority of Scripture, right now, you are passionately, completely, irrevocably loved by God. He doesn't love some future version of you. You know, like when you finally learn to read your Bible every day. Let me just say something. Up until like 400 years ago, 500 years ago, nobody read their Bible every day. Did you know that? Nobody even had a Bible. Now, that's not to say that I'm saying to you, so don't read your Bible.
That's what I heard. I was like, off the hook.
God's love for you is not predicated on anything you do. I'm going to say it again, because I know you don't believe me. God's love for you is not predicated upon anything you do. It's predicated upon his prior choice of you to love you in the Son who's done everything for you. Now, am I saying to you, don't read your Bible? No, I'm not saying that. We are very blessed. I have how many umpteen Bibles in my house, on my phone, on my computer, everywhere. Read it. There may come a day when you won't have it. Read it. Know it. Memorize it. It's really great. But God doesn't love you because you did your devotions. He loves you, therefore do your devotions. Right? That's why we do them, because we read so that we can hear about how much he loves us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. Wait, so he loves me, but it may be that I'm going to be killed. It may be. That doesn't have anything to do with whether or not God loves you. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are sons. Through him who loved us. So everything you go through, we realize our relationship with him. We are more than conquerors. For I am sure, Paul said, Paul who also at the end of his life said, I'm the most sinful person I know. Chief of sinners. I'm the most sinful person I know. God, Paul says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor, and if I haven't, you know, said it, I'm just going to put it this way. Here's a blanket statement. Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no one. No power in hell. That's what the Gettys sing, right? No power in hell can separate you from the love of God in Christ. He set his love on you. You are loved. Period. End of story.
Here, I'll get it. I'm going to move that over. I know. Now. I'm just going to get it for you.
Oh, thank you.
You're welcome.
Oh, thank you, honey.
You're an old lady. I'll do it for you. You are born again to a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his grace and mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are a new creation. You're a new person. All those old things are gone. They don't define you anymore. You've been born again to a living hope. We have hope. We have hope. And it's not a dead hope. We have a living hope. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So Sunday next, you remember, this is a living hope. Like if God can raise Christ from the dead, what can he do with my life? Like he's in the business of resurrection. He's in the business of taking dead things and making them alive again. So those areas in your life where you feel like there's no hope, you're born again to a living hope. This is what he does. He's all about redemption. He's all about resurrection. What does it mean to be born again? Being born again is not something you can do, okay? You can't make yourself be born again. It's like... The story of, is it Zechariah?
Nicodemus.
I knew it was somebody in the New Testament. Nicodemus, and he comes to Christ, and he's like, what should I do? And Christ is like, you have to be born again. And he's like, that's weird. I mean, think about it, very literally. Am I supposed to enter my mother's womb again? This is what he's asking him. Like, what exactly are you asking me to do, Jesus? I know they say you're weird, but this is freaky. You can't do it to yourself. You can't make yourself be born again. But he's done it for you. Birth is something that is done to you. God gives you a new life, a new identity, a new family, and a new hope. You are not what you were. You are not what you were. You're not what you believe about yourself in your darkest moments. You are born again to a living hope. He creates you. Then he slays you and brings you to life. So there's that deadness where we see what we are. Right? So Tim Keller says, you are more sinful and flawed than you could ever even imagine. Like, you're jacked up. Right? It's bad. That's the first part of it. And then the second part is, but you're more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. That's what makes us alive again. Knowing how bad it is, and then knowing what he's made us alive for, what he's called us to. You are born again to a living hope. All of those areas in your life that you feel like are dead. You're born again to a living hope. He resurrects. He brings new life. He gives us hope.
I don't think I've ever heard anybody say jacked up in like a...
I was filtering myself.
What else are you? You are God's child now. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you become a child of God? You don't become a child of God by you working hard to get your act together. You become a child of God by faith. Now, interestingly, where does the faith come from? Does it come from you? Comes from him. He gives you the faith, and then you believe. See, you can never believe this message. It's way too good. And we live in a quid pro quo world, right? What goes around, right? See, you could never believe this message if he doesn't give you faith to believe it. And that's what he does. You were born not of the blood, not of blood. It's like you didn't get it from your parents. What you got from your parents is your need for redemption. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You know what that means? That means you didn't make the choice. Now, it may have felt like you made the choice, but that's because God was working in you to incline your heart to choose. It wasn't your will. It's his will. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God birthed you. He did it to you. So now here, if he was going to do that to you, what makes you think he'll leave you? He won't leave you. Because he has done for you what you never would have done for yourself. So what does this relationship mean? It means that you are God's child.
Oh, I thought you were like doing a dramatic pause. I was like, well, that's a long dramatic pause. So you're God's child. This is disconnected from your physical family on either side of the spectrum. You're not God's child because you were raised in a Christian home. You're not disqualified from being God's child because you weren't raised in a Christian home. You are God's child by God's choice, not the will of man. He chose you, regardless of how you grew up. So although family is important and it does in some way shape you, either side of that spectrum, be done with it. Stop using it for your identity. Either side of that spectrum, that you had a horrible upbringing or that you had a great upbringing, you are now God's child. Those things are secondary. Your primary identity now is that your reputation is that you are God's child. He chose you. Like a slave in a slave market, he purchased you to be his daughter. Listen to this verse, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. It was a high price. He gave his very life for you. And not just when he died on the cross, but like my mom was saying, his entire life, every decision he made, every time he chose not to give into temptation, was the price he paid to get you. You know, when you're When you're tempted to do something and you have that struggle and you're like, I know I shouldn't have this 17th donut. I'm probably going to be sick. 16
Wait,
is fine.
17 donuts sin?
No, well, some, only for some people. Let the Lord guide your conscience. I know 16 donuts is fine, but 17 I feel like is a line that I'm crossing. But you look at it, and it's so appealing, and you take it, and you eat it, and you give in to temptation. And you know that sort of feeling like, I'm not, that kind of felt good. That initial sort of when you give in to temptation, how that feels, that sort of relief you feel. He never had that. It was a constant battle. It wasn't easy. So the price he paid was a life constantly filled with fighting his earthly flesh. He never had that feeling of giving in. I mean, after we give in, then we're like, oh, I should never have eaten 17 donuts. But he never had that feeling. That was the price he paid. The purchase price was his reputation and his life. Like, if you were going to surround yourself with people that you were going to say, this is my family, you would probably go out and pick all the good ones, right? Because you want your reputation to be such as, like, look at all these people, look at me, right? I mean, look at us. Come on. He paid the price of his reputation to go out and get the prostitute, the woman who sold her body for love and for money. That was the price he paid, his very reputation, his life. He didn't purchase you. I love this because it says, you know, you were purchased. Why? To become his daughter. He didn't purchase you to become a slave. He purchased you to become his daughter. It's such a beautiful difference there. Most kings wouldn't adopt a child who would and wouldn't go to their enemy slave trader camp to pick him out, right? Let's see. Who do I want in my family? Who do I want in my kingdom? I know I'll go over to my enemy's camp and pick those people. And yet this is what he did. He went to those, the Bible says that you hated God. You were alienated from him. And he went and chose you. He doesn't go and look for people who are going to make him look amazing because they're so amazing. He goes and looks for women and men. I was going to say jacked up again. Who have disgusting reputations and disgusting hearts full of sin and wickedness. And he says, that one. That's the one I'm going to make into a beautiful daughter. That's the one I'm going to make into my own. He purchased you. Gave his very life for you to bring you into his family, to bring you into his kingdom, to make you one of his daughters. Okay, we're going to stop and we're going to take a 15-minute break.